Grace and peace in the name of Jesus the Christ to all of you who join us for this service of worship on the second Sunday of Advent. A warm greeting also to all those who have gathered in person. Thank you for being here. And those who join online through Facebook Live or later in the recorded form on our church's website. I'm Pastor Mark McCormick, joined by our worship team, our production staff, and this service originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. So whoever you are and wherever you are, we are happy to claim you as one of our own today and hopefully in the future. And we hope the feelings are mutual. Today's worship theme is Unlikely Recipients. We are blessed to be the unlikely recipients of God's grace and His gracious acts of love and redemption. The season of Advent is a very important time in the life of any church, and certainly ours. And the music that has been prepared is representative of that importance. With that, there are two more Sundays in Advent, and then the season culminates in the service on Christmas Eve, when music is the main feature of our ecumenical and neighborhood and church Christmas Eve service, which will be at 7 o'clock, of course, on that night. But I would like to give all of you an incentive to be here on December 26th, which is the second day of Christmas, which is a day that sometimes people would just decide to stay home. But here's the incentive. On that Sunday morning, we will be singing Christmas carols. Sometimes in the season of Advent, we don't have the opportunity to sing as many as we'd like. So on that Sunday, we are going to put other things aside in our worship service and sing Christmas carols and a little bit of special music to go along with it. And just think, you don't have to sit through a sermon on that day. So if you're in town and you're healthy and well, we would invite you to be with us. Well, however many times you can be. Don't forget to order your poinsettias if you would like to remember or honor someone or some event. They will be gracing and enhancing our lovely sanctuary in the same way the decorations placed this week already have. Have you noticed? And if you haven't had a chance, you might want to step out into the lobby before you leave and look straight into the Friendship Center, and you'll see another Christmas tree that is beautiful. And by the way, this tree often gets confused with a Christmas tree, but it is a Chrismon tree. Some of you might know what that is. And so I'd like to say a word of thank you to all of the Mayflower decorators who were here on Friday at 1 o'clock. It was a fun time, as it always is. Speaking of time, it's now time to worship God.
Good morning, Mayflower family and friends. Isn't it nice to see the lovely decorations adorning our sanctuary for the remainder of the Advent and Christmas season? It reminds us that we are the unlikely yet happy recipients of the glorious gift of God's love in the person of Jesus the Christ. During the service of worship, we hope that the music, scripture, prayer, fellowship, and the spoken word will inspire us to pass along that same gift to someone else, perhaps another unlikely recipient of God's wonderful gift. Let us now prepare ourselves to be enthusiastic recipients of God's love as we actively participate in the sacred hour of worship. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Lord, we have gathered in your presence, in your name, and among your people to worship the Lord in the beauty and safety of this sanctuary. We thank you for the season of Advent, reminding us that because of the intentional act of a loving God, we have become unlikely recipients, not only of love, but the accompanying mercy, grace, and forgiveness offered to us through your gift of Jesus the Christ. All of this would not be realized unless you made a choice to be our Emmanuel, God with us. For that and for all the blessings of this season, we offer you now our worship, our hearts, and our lives. We offer this, our prayer, and all our prayers in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Today we relight the candle of hope. That's the purple one. Now we light the candle for the second Sunday in Advent. This is the candle of peace. As we prepare for the coming of Jesus, we remember that Jesus is our hope and our peace. From the prophet Isaiah, 9th chapter, 6th and 7th verse, "For a child has been born to us, a son given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." From the Gospel of John, 14th chapter, 27th verse, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. Let us pray. Gracious God, grant that we may find peace as we prepare for our Lord's birth. May divisions in ourselves and in our families be peacefully resolved. May there be peace in our cities and in the countries of our world. Help us to see the paths of peace in our lives and then give to us courage to follow them. Lord, let us remember that you only are the giver of lasting peace and that you are always with us. Amen.
Well, we go from one season to the next in the church, and the season that we have been through is a relatively short season, but it's kind of through the month of November, and it's simply called Thanksgiving. And when we are truly thankful for the abundance of blessings, whatever those blessings are, the natural response is one of giving back those blessings to God And then we're reminded that those to whom much has been given, much will be required. So when we give in a spirit of thanksgiving, our obligation turns into motivation. Thanks be to God as we give of our time, talents, and resources. To those who are worshiping online and would like to participate in the giving of tithes and offerings, there is now an icon on the website for you to do just that. So if you don't know where that is, just scroll down to the down and to the left. And thank you in advance for the giving that is so representative of the Mayflower Church. Let us pray. Eternal God and merciful Lord, I pray on behalf of all those participating in worship today, which represents many, many different prayers. But Lord, I need to ask you a question. Can you hear us? I get tired of asking, but please tell us, Lord, and tell me what to do about the gun violence in our country that so far exceeds so many other developed countries in the world. What is wrong with us, Lord? It has hit so close to home that my stepdaughter Pam, who teaches in the same county, had to go on lockdown with second grade students who had no idea what was going on. In contrast to that, how nice it was, Lord, when members of a local football team wore black armbands, remembering those precious fallen souls. Now don't join hundreds of teenagers and children who have been tragically lost to family and friends. Help us, Lord, to do more and to be more aware and helpful in identifying troubled students and troubled people who need help. Actually, Lord, they need our help. And help us to be the help long before their anger and isolation turns into violence. And help us to realize that the unfettered access to guns turns violence into far greater violence. With all that we don't know, help us to withhold our judgments. But help us to speak up, show up, and stand up. Help us to be faithful witnesses of our nonviolent Christ and to emulate all he taught us, even if it goes against long-held and traditional values of our country. Help us to be sensitive to those who disagree about the solution and never to use disagreement as an excuse to do nothing, whether that be in our country, in our community, or in our church. Give us courage, Lord. For this very pressing concern and many others, we offer our prayers, our hopes, along with our faith. We pray for those within our circle of love and care, like Mary Robinson's brother Bill, who died last Sunday. For Martha Woodward's continuing family concerns, Lillian's brother-in-law, Jake Homer, Mary Muhammad's sister, Helen, and a long and continuing list we pray for now as we mention their names. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of praying together as we have been called to do. and for the teaching that you have given us, and even the example of prayer that we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's gospel reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Who would ever think that an obscure man from the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, a leather belt with a diet of wild honey and locusts, would attract crowds who would listen as he called them a brood of vipers? Yet, who would respond to his call for repentance? Stranger still, it was a man named Jesus who was one of those who responded. An unlikely story about an unlikely man who received an unlikely call to deliver an unlikely message. So hear now these words. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your Spirit, which illuminates our hearts and enlivens our message. Amen. Would you ever like the privilege of preparing a sermon? Well, it doesn't just come naturally. Sometimes people have certain natural gifts. I suppose that was one of the reasons that I was encouraged and then called to the ministry years ago, interrupted as it was for about 20 years. But sometimes it involves research. And history lessons can be boring. Many of you just really loved history when you were in school. Well, I didn't like it in high school, but I got more interested in it in college, and now I love history. But in preparing for today's sermon, I needed a book that was recommended to me by my brother-in-law, Paul Patton, who many of you know very well. And so we went on Amazon and ordered the book. And you know that books on Amazon usually come pretty quickly. But my wife informed me as she looked at her tracking stuff online, and she said the book won't arrive until tomorrow. So that's all the sermon I have today. I thought I heard a few joyful remarks there, but I'm going to go ahead anyway. So what did I do? Anybody ever been to Baker Bookhouse in Grand Rapids? Yes, at least one. Preachers love it over there, especially in the used book section. It's a big section. When I called to get that book, there was an answer on the telephone, and I thought maybe I would tell management about this, but hello, it's used books. And I said, I'm looking for a certain book. I'll go look. Okay, go look, come back. We don't have it. This doesn't sound too much like Baker Books. So I said, could you put me in the new department, and maybe I'll have to pay a new price for this book. And so put me over to a real excited voice. Sounded like a younger voice, all enthused to be at work that day. And she said, can I help you? And I said, yeah, do you have this book on your new stock? And she said, well, let me check. And, oh, I'm sorry, but she said, let me check in used books. I said, well, I already checked that. Well, she says, let me check again. And she said, I show two copies. And I said, well, the guy I just talked to said there was none. He went to look. And she said, who was he? That's some of what you go through when you prepare sermons. Well, it is entitled The Triumph of the Meek, Why Early Christianity Succeeded. It's by Michael Walsh, and I want to give him a lot of credit today because the history lesson is foundationally provided by Michael Walsh. So, here we go. Here's your history lesson. It would be impossible to overstate the political, economic, and religious conflicts of the time into which John the Baptist burst onto the scene. All manner of political jockeying with both Roman and Greek influence in the world of Palestine, first century, and leading up to it, the Romans dominating with a powerful and formidable military, but generally allowing the Jews to practice their religion. Herod the Great was himself a Jew, but he was only lightly religious, and he surrounded himself with Greek officers of state. In the process of rebuilding the temple, he only allowed priests to take part in the reconstruction, and he had it built in the Greek style. Herod was once brought before the religious tribunal known as the Sanhedrin, the elite and final arbiters of the Torah, or the law, who wanted to hold him accountable and condemn him for acts of defiance against Jewish tradition and law. So orders then came from Caesar to stop the proceedings. He wanted to protect Herod. Herod later exacted revenge motivated by his humiliation, resulting in the execution of some of the members of the Sanhedrin. It's all going on about the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. Near the end of Herod's life, which ended in 4 BC, the best we can tell, he permitted one very small but public act of defiance against Jewish law. When the temple rebuild project was completed, he had raised over its gate a statue of an eagle that to the Jews was an idol. And among the Jews, there was a natural sense of outrage. So two rabbis incited a crowd to pull it down, sensing that Herod's life was about to end and they could get away with it. But Herod hung on long enough to order the arrest and execution of the ringleaders, including those two rabbis. This kind of act illustrates the uneasy alliance between the Romans and the Jews that existed at the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. That's not the end of the story. There were many other rivalries in national, military, and religious leadership, sometime between families, fathers, sons, brothers, often resulting in executions of family members. A census count was imposed by Quirinius. Some of you know from that narrative that we often read on Christmas Eve about the traditional Christmas where they went to Bethlehem to be taxed. Or so it says in the King James. It was really a census, but a tax accompanied it. It was considered to be contrary to Jewish law, as well as, I should say, it was hated by the masses because the tax would then be used to support Gentile rule over them, notably the Romans. So the conflict was building. There existed all kinds of religious differences between, and you'll recognize some of these names if you're familiar with the Gospels, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, zealots, and others mentioned in our written record in all four Gospels. Orthodox Judea was pitted against the hated unorthodox Samaritans, conservatives who interpreted the Torah literally, and liberals who showed compassion with a broader interpretation, the written tradition of the Torah as opposed to the oral tradition, priestly elites with lots of money who gained their positions by an inheritance and who were resented by poor folks with little influence or power. There was a feeling of intense anxiety among the populace, and almost everyone in this environment thought that something was going to happen. For a century before Jesus, and leading up to his birth and into his lifetime, the belief gained ground among the Jews that God had intended for the people of Israel a ruler to come from the house and family of David. And that's where the story gets a little familiar when we're familiar with the Christmas story. And the subjugation of Jews to a Gentile power, notably the Romans, was considered contrary to Scripture. Some were resigned to Roman rule and thought it would pass in due season. Others, however, favored a more active role when the coming of God's kingdom was to be hastened by the overthrow of those hated Gentile overlords. Enter John the Baptist. While there were many miracle workers and would-be messiahs in first century Palestine, the Gospels tell of the anticipated emergence on the scene, a supposed return to the prophet Elijah, a relative of Jesus whose birth parallels some of the divine actions recorded in the events at the birth of Jesus. And he began announcing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as he quoted from what you heard this morning. From the book of Isaiah, if you want to know, that's mostly taken from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And it is in Matthew's gospel we learn about his appearance, his diet, and his clothing, which tells us he dressed in, as you heard, camel's hair, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey, and he lived in the wilderness, not exactly a likely kind of guy to deliver God's message. While a reading of the accounts in all four Gospels packages the story into a narrative as the divinely ordained forerunner of Jesus, it would seem that he would have been one of the least likely recipients to announce and prepare for the arrival of the most important or the most influential person the world has ever known. It creates curiosity in me as to why it was that among all those who claimed to be divinely ordained to announce the coming of the Messiah, or indeed announce themselves, why was it that it was John the Baptist? We don't know completely, but use your imagination. He probably had a booming voice. Do you think that helped? He probably had a larger-than-life personality. Do you think that helped? And he might probably was very convincing. You think that helped? Indeed, all of those things probably helped, but I still have questions. Now, can you imagine for a minute, imagine with me, what your reaction would have been if you were one of those on a search committee the last time Mayflower searched for a new pastor? And if I would have shown up wearing camel's hair with a leather belt around my waist, and then dug into my pocket at the table where everyone was sitting, pulled out some dead grasshoppers. Think of it. Sprinkled some wild honey on top of them, took a bite and said, "Ooh, this is delicious. Would you like some?" And by the way, folks, I'm your man. I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if you can imagine that scene, you have a little idea what it would like, what it would like to have heard John the Baptist and wonder, what in the world? John the Baptist, an unlikely recipient of God's call to announce the arrival of and preparation for the person God will send to bring salvation to all the world. As he quoted Isaiah, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And this indicates another unlikely recipient. Let's be honest, folks. A middle-class church in a nominally Christian society like ours that enjoys religious liberty will have a hard time grasping Luke's frequent metaphors, which confront our biases toward the rich, the educated, and the well-connected. One of the metaphors is found in what is known as the Magnificat, which is also usually sung as well as read when Mary declares, "God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly." We tend to imagine those with power and wealth to be the ones who should be the first to receive the divine word. And to be honest, because of that, we don't take Mary's words very seriously. Those with their names inscribed on the cornerstone of buildings or companies or names and families associated with charitable foundations are the ones who usually receive our attention. Am I wrong about that? Surely, if God would speak directly to them, the world might be changed for the better, right? While we know from Scripture that God is not averse to speaking to kings and rulers, I think it's safe to say that God's preferred recipients of divine address are the most unlikely prophets who most often lived among the common people who lived also on the edges of society. And such was the case with John the Baptist. In the search for what it was in John's speech and utterance that caught the attention of those on the margins of society out there in the wilderness, you know, if you think about it, you kind of have funny pictures in your mind of who it is that lives in the wilderness. While among the elites and powerful, it would have likely fallen on deaf ears. I would focus on two things. First, the message became universal. Of salvation for all, not just those who society thinks are deserving. Secondly, it was the call for repentance. One of the things which prevents forgiveness is what you might lose in the process. Have you ever thought about this in your own journey of faith? For the rich and powerful, forgiveness means the possibility of giving up influence, power, and privilege. When you admit to something you did wrong, something has to give. Starting over, making amends. I'm amazed at how difficult it is for some people who claim the name of Christ to say the words, "I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me?" Notice that there is no reference to Jesus here in John's words. John was speaking about the divine work of God in the world when he quoted, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Now, certainly the gospel writers have put this into a neat package depicting John as the forerunner of Christ. But it is interesting to note that before Jesus accepted his role as the one whom God would choose to permanently change this world, Jesus responded by showing up with all the others who had responded to John's invitation to be baptized into the call, believe it or not, of remission of sins. And there's nothing in the Scripture that explains any differently there, that Jesus took his place and responded as he was baptized. Within the heart and mind of Jesus, he must have heard John too. He heard the voice from the wilderness speaking to him, and he responded along with all those who were previously excluded. Jesus must have heard the urgency of John's message that God was ready to overturn the world with all of its rulers. We must hear those words too. As Gentiles who were previously thought to be excluded from God's grand design for the world, to those who enjoyed the privileges of power and influence, the hope would be for their promised Messiah to return Israel to a position of military and political dominance in the world. And now, folks, it hits a little close to home when we think about the implications. If there is a parallel to be drawn, there is a terrible infection In many parts of the American church, it is called Christian nationalism, equating patriotism with Christianity. It is interesting to note that things didn't work out too well for John the Baptist, as he was thrown into prison before he was beheaded. And during his imprisonment, some disciples came to him and asked, and he asked them, "Tell me, is this the one, speaking of Christ, or should I look for another?" The doubts rolled in when things went bad. Additionally, things didn't work out too well for Jesus either, did they? The great pivot in history with the arrival of our promised Christ is that the kingdom did not promise greatness for any nation, including Israel. Less than four decades after the death of Christ, Jerusalem lay in ruins. But the church, better described as the beloved community, God's true Israel, began to multiply and expand even in the face of opposition, oppression, persecution, and suppression. And that is something we have a hard time imagining in our society. This beloved community is not that of only believers, but those unlikely recipients of the message of healing, comfort, acceptance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and love. These are the greatest forces in the world and will always win over hate, fear, nationalism, intimidation, judgment, retribution, and death, which were many of the things the Christians in the first three centuries had to endure. But as part of the beloved community, it must have been worth it. Surely, it was worth it. Thanks be to God. Let's share a meal together.
All right, I think I'm organized now. And there's nothing wrong with a little lightheartedness, even as we share in this sacred meal. All of you should have copies of our communion ritual, and I would just simply remind you again, as it will be part of our communion ritual, that in the Mayflower Church, as with most congregational churches, communion is open. Let us now share together in the prayer of confession. Forgiving God, we come to this table knowing that we often fall short of all that you desire for us. Sometimes we fail both as individuals and as a community of faith. We seek your mercy and grace as we ask you for forgiveness and renewal, that we may better follow you. In the name of your Son, amen. We have this assurance that no matter how far we wander or how far away we feel from God, we never move outside the boundaries of God's gracious love for us. We are loved, we are forgiven, and we are blessed. We celebrate open communion here at Mayflower Church in the tradition of our beloved teacher, who welcomed all to the supper, even those who betrayed him or ran away in fear. So it is right and a good and joyful thing to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator in heaven and earth. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophets. and so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This invitation is perhaps the most important thing we do in all of our ritual. We welcome you to this table. Whether you are a member of this church, another church, or no church, all you need is faith or a desire for faith. This is the time when we acknowledge, all of us acknowledge our past failures, sins, and disappointments, and present ourselves to God who offers us love, forgiveness, and wholeness. Remember, God accepts us just where we are and who we are at this very moment in our lives. I'll ask our servers to come forward. On the night when our Lord was betrayed, as he sat at supper with his disciples, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And we'll share the bread together. Let us eat and be joyful. After supper, Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and blessed it, saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you drink it, and as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Servers. It's a wonderful thing to be part of the beloved community, and this is one of the most sacred acts in all of our worship and all of our being together. Let us drink and be thankful. As we've eaten and we've drank, we are thankful. Let us pray the prayer of thanksgiving together. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us with this memorial of your love and have granted to us the presence of your Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask you to strengthen our faith in you and to increase our love toward one another. Through him, our Redeemer. Amen. Thanks be to God.
Go and leave this place today following a time where we can greet one another in this sanctuary. May you go with the cradle of your heart encompassing Jesus the Christ, and may the peace of Christ be with you all now and through the season of Advent and Christmas and forevermore. Amen.
Each our love grows as
Now may the grace and love and mercy and fellowship permeate our being together for these few moments before we leave and go to the hearths in our home. Amen. Man, you thought of me, man.